I now invite your attention, while our brother Simon speaks to us upon the theme, Blessed is the Man, taken from Psalm 1.
Our dear brothers and sisters and young people, our presiding brother has already referred to the Psalms as words of salvation. And we shall be able to see this evening, God willing, that is just exactly what they are. And indeed we shall see that just the consideration of the very first phrase will lead our minds through the ways of salvation. For that expression, blessed is the man, and the state of being blessed is something which occurs many times in the Psalms. It's not exclusive to the Psalms, but there's a preponderance of these words found in the book of Psalms. And it's one of the ways in which we find that the book of Psalms is put together. That certain themes reoccur and link one psalm to another, and maybe with quite large gaps in between. Psalm 1, together with Psalm 2, forms a foundation for the whole of the book of Psalms. And this expression, blessed is the man, therefore, and this very word blessed, is a key word. It's this very first word of this foundation psalm. And we do well, therefore, to see how it is used in the other psalms. And it's used to such an extent that we should be able to build up a profile, by almost exclusively looking at the Psalms, of the man who is indeed blessed. And we are perhaps used to the idea, particularly from Matthew chapter 5, that the state of being blessed has very little to do with happiness in this life. The word blessed is, in fact, plural. It's a multitude of blessings. And it speaks, really, of that abundance of blessings which is only to be found in the age to come. And so we shall see, as we look at this occurrence, of this expression, how it will be possible, by the grace of our Heavenly Father, to acquire this state of blessedness. We move on into Psalm 2 and verse 12. Right at the end of the psalm, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Him, from the beginning of verse 12, is the Son. But not forgetting that in verse 11 it reads, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. So putting our trust both in Father and Son is an essential first step. The first step on the way to salvation, recognising that we cannot save ourselves. Recognising that the atoning work of the Son, carried out at the behest of the Father, is our only means of salvation. And therefore, we should put our trust in him. And having put our trust in him, we go to Psalm 32 and verse 1. This consideration will indeed be fairly rapid. We won't spend much time in any of the verses, but we shall, as we said, build up this profile of the state of being blessed. Psalm 32 then, and verse 1. A psalm associated with the sin of David with Bathsheba after he has been forgiven. And so we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now there is hardly any greater state of being blessed, brethren and sisters, than when Yahweh imputes no iniquity. When we are regarded in his sight as being sinless. Because he is prepared to accept the righteous covering which he has provided, even the death and resurrection of Christ, to cover our sins and so therefore be able to regard us as sinless. Not that we really are sinless, but that we are regarded as such by God himself. And if we think about it, brothers and sisters, and we think about the number of times we find it necessary to go to the Father in repentance, seeking forgiveness, what a blessed state this is. Ultimately, of course, in the kingdom. But before that, just look at the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no guile. That is to say, no guile concerning sin. And before we can hope to even go to the Father in prayer, seeking forgiveness, there has to be an honesty with ourselves. An honesty to accept, as we read in Jeremiah, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That our way of life is unsatisfactory. When we have come to that conclusion, when we have, as we would say today, stop kidding ourselves that all is well, then we can see forgiveness. And then, brethren and sisters, we shall receive forgiveness and be in that state of having transgression forgiven. And this concept of having no guile is really laid out in the next few verses. For we read, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to drought of summer. This was before he had received forgiveness, before he had sought forgiveness. He had kept silence. But then in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So long as we try to keep it to ourselves, so long as we say we have no sin and we make God a liar, as we read elsewhere, then we shall, as the psalmist says here, our bones wax old through roaring all the day long. But when we have come face to face with the fact that we sin, when we confess, then we have the peace of forgiveness. And over into Psalm 33 and verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now plainly, in the first instance, this is speaking of the people of Israel. But notice which came first. Notice that it is God, it is Yahweh, who has chosen the people, not the people who have chosen him. And it's an important principle, and it comes out in Romans chapter 9. No doubt we are familiar with it, but we'll have a look at Romans 9 and see the principle of election. Romans 9 and verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So because of this, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, or better rendered, let it not be. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And there, of course, brethren and sisters, is an expansion upon the memorial name. And surely in the name itself, the Father reveals that he is the one who is calling. And it is for up to us to respond. And so in verse 16 we read, so then it is not of him that runneth or willeth, of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so if we are called, and if we are chosen through the word, then it is an act of divine mercy upon each one of us. And because we are the recipients of that mercy, brethren and sisters and young people, it should affect us. It should govern our lives every minute of every day, as we shall see. And so, the psalm, go back into Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and we were looking at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people whom he hath chosen. So to be chosen then is a blessing in itself. Although of course it encourages us to look forward to that greater blessing to come. But we have to stop and ask ourselves, and again be honest with ourselves. Is Yahweh really our God? May seem a strange question. But how many gods are there in our lives? How many things are there in our lives, brethren and sisters, which have the potential to draw us away from the truth? Now, for each one of us, there are different answers to that question, and we're not going to try to stop this evening to expand on that, but just let that thought lie, that anything which can draw us away from the truth, anything which can draw us away from Yahweh, can be a God. And so the true blessing then is upon the man, or indeed the nation, whose God is Yahweh. And so having been chosen, having been selected, having acknowledged that God is indeed our God, then there are practical implications. And Psalm 41 reveals the first of several. Psalm 41 and verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. As you may see from the margin, the poor is the weak or the sick. And I'm convinced that that expression there can be in terms of physical illness or physical health, as the case may be, and also spiritual. And I would suggest that spiritual sickness is something which is even more deserving of our attention in our brethren and sisters than physical illness. If we are physically ill, then if we are blessed by the Father, we shall recover. And if we don't recover, then we shall fall asleep in Christ and await the resurrection. But if we are spiritually sick, then our place in the kingdom may be in jeopardy. And so therefore we should consider the poor. And the word literally means to be circumspect, and therefore to be intelligent. So we should deliberately find out about our brethren and sisters. And if there is something we can do to help, then we should do it. We should have concern for the spiritual welfare of our brethren and sisters, as well as the physical welfare. And perhaps you would agree with me that to try to put somebody right when we think they're going wrong is 100 times more difficult than sending them a card that says, get well soon. And so perhaps we shy away from it. Perhaps We discuss the problem with some other brother or sister, but we don't actually grip the problem. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that this verse in this psalm is telling us that we should. For then Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble or the day of evil. So blessing is pronounced then upon us when we consider our brethren and sisters. Psalm 106 and verse 3. Psalm 106 and verse 3. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. And mentally at least, brothers and sisters, can we underline that expression, at all times? And surely again, we're all perfectly well aware. It's very simple and very easy to do righteousness on an evening such as this, and particularly on a Sunday morning, and when we're with our brethren and sisters. I'm not suggesting incidentally that we always succeed, but at least in those circumstances it's relatively easy. But what about on Monday morning when the pressures have begun to build up, when those round about us are inflicting their standards upon us? When perhaps we feel isolated, when perhaps we are encouraged to do something by others which we know is wrong. The blessing here is on he that doeth righteousness at all times. Not simply when it's convenient, but at all times. And we also suggest that to do righteousness is not the absence of evil. We can all sit in a chair and do absolutely nothing and say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong because I'm not doing anything. That isn't what the verse says. It's positive. It's doing righteousness at all times. And here then, brethren and sisters, we are encouraged. Indeed, we are drawn to the point that ours is a high and lofty calling, as we often say. That the standards to which we are called are very high indeed. And that the pressure that the world talks about is really nothing compared to the pressure which is implied in this verse. That if we are to obtain this blessing, then doing righteousness at all times is what's required. Not just when it's convenient or when we think we've got a few minutes to spare, but at all times. And again, we can leave the thought just there for each one of us to apply in our own lives. We move on to Psalm 119. Which really makes a similar point, but in a slightly different way. Psalm 119, we could spend nearly all evening in this psalm, but we'll just pick out verse 2 in this particular context. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. So again, although this really is an expansion of what we've already seen in Psalm 106, it's seeking him with the whole heart, which provides the blessing. And again, we must ask ourselves, let's just think of the last week. Can it really be said of us, brethren and sisters, you must ask yourselves and I must ask myself, could it be said that every minute of every day that we sought Yahweh and his testimonies with our whole heart? It's a high standard. But the blessing is there when we at least then try to achieve it. So then, we have been chosen. We have seen that there are practical effects in the outworkings of our life. But if we go back to Psalm 94, we shall see that it's not all easy. Psalm 94. And verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Yahweh, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So again, our minds go on into the future, because the wicked are round about us all the time. The time for their pit to be digged has not yet come. But in the meantime, for those of us whose character has been shaped by the Word and by the angels whom the Father chooses to send to order our lives, then there may be chastening. Indeed, there will be chastening. And perhaps, no doubt, your minds have already gone there. Let's just have a look at Hebrews and chapter 12. And let's remember that the early verses give us the context. And the context is the sacrifice, indeed the torture and the death of our Master. Verse 3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And to consider there is to fix the mind upon. So let us fix the mind upon our Lord and Master. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And chastening there is instruction and training. But scourging is to whip. It's the cutting of the flesh. It's the chastisement. But he does that to every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And of course the exhortation carries on down the chapter, but we shan't stop to consider it now. But suffice it to say that chastening is part of what we should expect in order to achieve, or to obtain rather, the blessing which is promised in the age to come. But having been chosen, and if necessary, chastened, Psalm 65 begins to reveal to us the promise. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, so there's the principle of selection again, and causest to approach unto thee. Notice the causing. It is the Father that causes us to approach, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now there may be a shadow of a fulfilment if we think of the house as being the ecclesia. But I would suggest again, brethren and sisters, that the real meaning of the psalm and the ultimate and full fulfilment of it is taking our minds on again to the kingdom. And surely in a very literal and physical way, when through the blessing of our Heavenly Father, it may be our portion to dwell in the temple described by the prophet Ezekiel. Or maybe we shall dwell elsewhere and teach the people elsewhere upon the surface of the earth. But either way, the blessing will be there and will be centred upon Jerusalem, even with the goodness of thy house and of thy holy temple. And when we think of this present life, brethren and sisters, with its difficulties, with its trials and tribulations, which we have seen are part of the character forming process, but nevertheless from time to time weigh so heavily, when we think of the number of times that we try but fail, or the number of times we look back and realise we didn't even try, what a blessing this is, brethren and sisters, to be satisfied with the goodness of the house and to dwell in that holy temple. It's a wonderful and marvellous hope which we have, and is laid out here, brethren and sisters, that we may take hold of it, that we may think upon it, that we may consider it, and so be encouraged in the things of the age to come. And so finally, in this connection, Psalm 84 and verse 12. Well, Psalm 84, we can go to verse 4. First of all, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still, be still rather, praising thee, because they have been granted immortality. And blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are in the ways of them. So the blessing then, brothers and sisters, is pronounced upon the man who puts his trust and whose strength indeed comes from Yahweh. Not our own strength, but the strength of the Father. And so verse 12 says, O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And that point with which we started, putting our trust in the Father, that he might choose us, that we might work his work in our lives, that we might look forward to dwelling in his courts forevermore. So then, coming back into Psalm 1. There is a pattern to the psalm. For we see in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh, but does not stand, nor sit. And that's reflected in the following verses. For his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate. An action which often, but not always, is associated with sitting. And in verse 3 we read, he shall be like a tree. And so that compares with the one that stands. Or at least we should say, it contrasts with the one who stands in the way of sinners. And at the end of verse 3 we read, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So to walk then is reflected by the expression to do. So working within that framework, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The man there is Ish, and it's the man that's mentioned in Genesis 1 and verses 23 and 24. Let's just go back and have a look. No doubt again we know it off by heart. sorry, it's Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And the man there is Ish. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So the man here, the Ish, is a type of Christ. He is the first Adam. Adam of Christ, of course, referred to as the second Adam. And here it is in a particular context of being presented with his bride. And we shall see elsewhere in this particular psalm that there is a connection with this psalm between the bride and the groom of the age to come. So the man, Ish, in Scripture takes us back to Genesis 2 and so speaks of the type of Christ as the groom. And so the man then, one man, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. And we notice that sinners is plural. But it is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And there's only one man that ever really fulfilled all of this psalm. And that was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that one man that never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, never stood in the way of sinners. But it is the multitudinous Christ body who will receive the blessing and put into practice the principles that they find here. And so the blessing then is pronounced upon the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And the ungodly means they're morally wrong or actively bad. So it's not simply a question of having wrong principles in our lives, or at least in their lives, the ungodly, but putting those principles into practice, being actively bad. And we needn't turn to it now, but it's first of all mentioned in Genesis 18, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. But our walk, brethren and sisters and young people, is a consideration of our whole way of life. And it's no exaggeration to say that we could spend two or three addresses, brethren could, I've no doubt, just considering thoughts about our walk and our way of life in the sight of the Father. And we say in the sight of the Father because it first occurs in Genesis 5. And if we go back to Genesis 5, we shall see the first association of this expression to walk. Genesis 5 and verse 22. "And Enoch walked with God." So that tells us then that this first time that this word occurs, it's not just Enoch walking on his own. It's not simply the expression of getting himself from point A to point B. The walking here is fellowship. And God there is Elohim. So he was walking with the Elohim. And in verse 24 we read that Enoch walked with Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him. And so Enoch, an important man in Scripture, he emphasises that our walking, as we said in the sight of the Father, is an expression of our fellowship. Whether we really do walk in a sense with the Father. In other words, whether we are putting into practice the principles, some of which we have already seen, and whether we have all things in common with him. And often, with this idea of walking, there is a choice. And there is a clarity. We're going now to Exodus and chapter 16. A clarity, something which is emphasised for us, is that we cannot walk with God and walk with man. Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then said Yahweh unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And there were the two alternatives. Either they walked in the law, or they didn't. There was no grey area, no in between, no walking in God's way for a few minutes and then walking in their own way. That isn't presented to us here in Exodus 16. It's one or the other. And the exhortation, again, is very simple, but very powerful for each one of us. How often do we try to spend our time pleasing ourselves? And then perhaps at the end of the day, if we can squeeze it in while we try and do the readings. How much of our time is walking in the law of the Father? And again, if we can closely examine ourselves, how much of our time is pleasing ourselves? Walking according to our own law, rather than the law of the Father. And if we move on to Leviticus 16, we shall see that it's not simply a case of choosing to follow the Father or not. It's even stronger than that. Sorry, did I say 16? It's Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 21. And if ye walk contrary to me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So judgment was to come upon the children of Israel, as of course it did, in their wilderness journey. But notice verse 23 and 24. If ye will not be reformed by me according to these things, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. Now just allow our minds to think upon that, brothers and sisters. Because what we're being told here is that if God is walking one way and we are walking another, it's not that we're going separate ways like that, but contrary towards each other. So it's not so much a division, but a conflict. And a conflict, brothers and sisters, which we could never, ever win. Because verse 24 says, Then will I also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times, completely, in other words, for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, that ye may avenge the quarrel of my covenant. So then, brethren and sisters, the exhortation is not only simple and straightforward, but it's very clear, very direct, that anything which is not walking according to the commandments of the Father constitutes walking contrary to him, and he will walk contrary to us. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. And it's outlined for us in rather different language in Romans and chapter 8. Again, words no doubt that are familiar to us, but Romans chapter 8 again emphasises this point that there is no grey area. Romans 8 and verse 1. Remember the blessing upon him to whom no sin is imputed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So notice then that those that are in Christ do not walk after the flesh. Once, again as we read elsewhere, we put our hand to the plough. There is no going back. There is no, as the children of Israel wanted to do, going back into Egypt. That is walking after the flesh. And yet, sometimes, to the duties and responsibilities of the truth weigh heavy upon us. Do we sometimes think to ourselves, well, I really do wish I hadn't got to do this. Well, not tonight anyway. That is the thinking of the flesh. We are called upon, brethren and sisters, not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we go on to read in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. And you may see the margin there. The minding of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, or the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. Notice again the simplicity of that choice, of the division between the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. Because verse 7 says, because the carnal mind, or the minding of the flesh, is enmity against God. Remember that walking contrary that we saw in Leviticus. It's enmity against God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, in distinction to those that are in Christ, of verse 1, cannot please God. No ifs, no buts, not, well, you might be if you're lucky. Cannot please God. And so the exhortation there, brethren and sisters, is clear to each one of us. Let's go back into the psalm. So the blessing then is upon the man whose whole way of life, I think we've now established, in the positive sense, is utterly committed to the things of the Spirit. But here, in the negative sense, and notice just in passing how the negative and the positive aspects are put together. But the blessing then is upon the man that walks, whose whole way is not in the counsel of the ungodly. And so let us, as we conclude now our first half, let us think. Let each one of us, brethren and sisters, stop and pause and consider our way of life. If there be any aspect of our walk which constitutes the ways of the ungodly, is there any aspect of our way of life whereby we are no different from anybody else? Because if that is true, we may well be walking in the way of the ungodly, and therefore to receive the blessing may be in jeopardy.